I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans. Book of Romans. We're going to be looking at the second half of chapter 6. It's on page 943 in the red Bibles in the chairs around you. In previous weeks, we've been looking through this book, through this letter, this epistle that Paul has been writing. And he ended chapter 5 telling us about the gospel that generated a question in Paul's mind that he wanted his readers to be considering. We talked about that 2 weeks ago with chapter 6, verse 1. Paul has another question that comes to his mind as he finishes the first part of chapter 6. So I'm going to begin reading in verse 14 just for a little bit of context, and then I'll read the question in verse 15, and then we'll read down through verse 23. So follow along, chapter 6 of Romans, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to your word and we desire to understand what you would have us to know from it. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work, opening our hearts and minds, helping us not simply to understand your word as written by the Apostle Paul, but Father, that we would more than just understand it, we would believe it from our hearts, that it would make a difference in how we live, that we would be changed as a result. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work, even in these moments. Take your word, impress it upon us, form us and shape us into the people pleasing in your sight. And our Father, I also want to pray for our sister Jamie Calvert, who's in the hospital in Ohio, sick. I pray that you would watch over her and protect her. Thank you for having her be at a place where they can attend to her needs. And I pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as they try to find out exactly what's going on. I pray that you would give Jamie patience. I pray that you give Ethan and the kids peace. And I pray that you would return them all home safely very soon. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us in this room have a passport. If you have a passport, you know what it is. It's your ticket. It's your ticket into a country. It verifies that you, if you are from the United States, are from the United States and allowed into that country. Or if you're coming back to the United States as a citizen, it gives you entrance back into your country of origin, wherever that might be. It is clearance for you to enter a country. It's what gets you in. It's what allows you in. I was particularly interested in the last couple of weeks or so, this last week or the week before, I saw a news article that came across the Catholic News Agency and was picked up by a number of other news outlets as well. The title of this article was, "Pope Francis Says the Poor Are Our Passport to Heaven." Now, the context of that was he was giving a particular mass on World Poor Day in the Vatican. At the Vatican, they had invited some 6,000 or 7,000poor people from around Europe to gather around to participate in this mass and to hear the homily of Pope Francis. And during his homily, he said things like this: "Caring for the needy has a saving power. The poor are the ones who open to us the way to heaven. The poor are our passport to paradise." Now, Pope Francis is right when he says that Christians should have a concern for the poor, for the hurting, for those who are in need. He's right when he says that we as Christians are commanded to reach out and to help and to serve those in need, especially the poor. He's right as he points out that ministry to the poor and hurting was a hallmark of Jesus' ministry while he was here on this earth. That helping and serving the poor and the needy shows fruit of being a Christian. But in no way is serving the poor, or anyone else for that matter, a passport for us to get access into heaven. Our ministry, our service, our good works don't open for us a way for heaven, a way to heaven. There is only one passport that gains us entrance into heaven, gains us access to our Heavenly Father. There is only one way for us to have eternal life in heaven, and that is through faith and a relationship with Jesus Christ. Caring for the needy doesn't have a saving power, for as Jesus tells us, there is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved than His name. The poor are not the ones who open to us the way to heaven, for as Jesus said to us, "I am the door, and he who enters through me has eternal life." The poor are not our passport to paradise, for Jesus says that no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, why was Pope Francis saying these things? It was because he was trying to motivate people, particularly Christian people, motivate them to have a concern for and a ministry to the poor, which is very important and necessary for us to have. But the sad thing is that the motivation that he gave to them is a motivation that will work for people for a period of time. If you want a ticket to heaven, you want to get into heaven, you want to spend eternal life with God, you want to have a life of paradise, well then serve and give money to the poor. And people will respond to that. They will try to do that in order to earn eternal life. And it will work for a time period in terms of motivating them. But that will move and motivate people only for a while. Eventually, it creates an overwhelming weight and burden on the shoulders of people, a weight and burden that people cannot bear, and it will eventually crush them. And let's not be too quick to simply dismiss Pope Francis as being naive on this, because we all do the same thing, evangelical, even reformed believers. Maybe we insert other things in the line, but we have a tendency to do the very same things. Paul knows and desires that we change, that we become the people that God wants us to be. He wants to motivate his readers and us as well to be people who are changing into the people that God wants us to be. It's actually the particular focus of this middle section of the book of Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8. It's a burden for Paul, for him to show us and motivate us and move us to be people who become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The question for us today is, what is it that can empower us to really change, not simply in a moment, but over the course of our entire lives? What is it that can motivate us to be different, to be God-honoring, to have power over our besetting sins. Paul is addressing a very specific question here in the passage. We already read that question that he asked in verse 15. It's actually a very similar question that he asked in verse 1 of chapter 6 with a little bit of a difference. Remind yourself of the context. Paul began this epistle, this letter to the Christians in Rome with a very typical introduction. And after he began with his typical introduction, he jumps right in and starts piling on the bad news. Every human being who has ever lived has bad news to hear, he says. God's standard for gaining access and entrance into heaven is nothing less than perfection. Perfection in every aspect of our lives, in our words, in our actions, and even in our hearts' thoughts. That is the standard. And he goes on to tell us at the beginning part of Romans that the bad news is that we, because of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, no longer can live up to that standard of perfection. He says some very difficult things in chapters 1 and 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, that there is no one righteous. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who can live up to God's perfect standard. But then he begins, as he finishes piling on the bad news, he begins layering on the good news. And in chapter 3, verses 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5, Paul begins piling on the good news. Yes, a perfect standard of righteousness is required. Yes, we can never meet it. But the good news of the gospel is that God meets it for us. He gives us the righteousness that we need by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by believing in Him, by trusting in Him, by putting our faith in Him, we get His righteousness credited to our accounts. As if we are as righteous as Jesus is. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. He is given freely as a gift from God. We get it simply by believing and trusting and putting our faith in Christ. That's the good news that he piles on and on and on. And in fact, he ends chapter 5 by saying, the more we sin, the more God's grace abounds. So that led him to the question that he asked in chapter 6, verse 1. If the more we sin, the more grace abounds, then the question must be, should we just keep on sinning so that we get more grace? And he answered that question by no means. That's crazy thinking, he says. There's no way for that to be the right thinking of God's people. We've been changed. We have been united to Christ. He has set us free. We are no longer dead to we are dead to sin, and now we are alive to God, and we ought to reckon ourselves as such. But then he comes in verse 14 and he makes this statement: sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. And as he makes that statement, he knows that there's likely a question in the minds of those who would read it. And so that's the question that he comes to in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? Since we're under grace and we're not under law, since there's nothing that we can do to earn God's acceptance, since He gives us the righteousness that we need without us doing anything to earn it, why live holy lives? Why even be concerned about that? Why be concerned and burdened with having to change how we live? It's as Paul is addressing that question here in these verses that he gives us a glimpse into the power that is ours to change. How we can change, not just for a moment, but over the course of our lives. So we'll look at three things that he says to us here in these verses. First of all, if we want to have that power to change, a lasting, everlasting power to change, first of all, we need to understand how the heart works. And then secondly, we need to understand what God has done for us. And then lastly, we need to live like who we are. So first of all, what does Paul say about how the heart works? Verse 15, he asks the question, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And at the end of 15, he answers the question, by no means. That's crazy thinking for God's people. That's ludicrous. That's ridiculous for us to think that way. By no means is that possible? Do you not know, he says in verse 16, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now, before we get into unpacking verse 16, we need to address this illustration, this analogy that Paul is using here. He's talking about the idea of slavery, of having masters. And when we hear those words, it elicits almost a visceral kind of reaction from us. And that's because the context that we come at the idea of slavery with is the context of 18th and 19th century slavery here in the United States, which was almost always involuntary and forever, many times generational and brutal and dehumanizing. And so we're almost offended when we hear Paul using this language of servants and slaves and masters. But the context of first century when Paul was writing this is not 18th and 19th century United States slavery. It was a very different animal, a very different kind of thing. He's speaking about the kind of service that was done that was voluntary, that was definite in time, where an individual would have a debt that they had to pay, and so they would indenture themselves, they would make themselves a servant to that person so that they could pay off their debt. They were able to continue to own property and even to have a life that was flourishing, but they became a servant of another so that they could pay off a debt. And Paul even recognizes the limitation of this illustration because he says in verse 19a, I'm speaking in human terms because it's hard for us to understand these things. So with that in mind, look at what he says in verse 16 about the human heart and how it works. The first thing he says is right here at the beginning of verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? What's he saying there? He's saying that whatever you give yourself to, whatever you serve, whatever you obey, whatever you dedicate your life to, whatever motivates you and moves you, that's your master. Whatever it is that you pledge yourself to obey, that is your master. And notice he says something else here at the end of verse 16. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? There are only two options. There are only two options available: sin leading to death, or obedience leading to righteousness. And he says later, obedience to God that leads to eternal life. There's no middle ground. Those are the only two categories. Those are the only two masters that are available to us. We either serve the one true God or we serve false small g gods. We either serve the one true master, the Lord God Almighty, or we serve little m masters. It's what Jesus was saying to us earlier in the service in Matthew chapter 6. Your treasure is either the Lord God Almighty in heaven, or your treasure is in other things. And just as Jesus pointed out in Matthew 6, Paul's pointing out here, there are only two options. There are only two masters, and you can't serve them both. Martin Luther was getting at this in his commentary on the Ten Commandments. He said that the key to understanding the Ten Commandments is really the first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. You either have God as your master, or you have other small g gods as your masters. Luther says the other nine commandments, commandments 2 through 10, are really about breaking the first commandment. In fact, we don't break commandments 2 through 10 unless we've first broken the first commandment. We break commandments 2 through 10 when we have other things as masters in our life. Even the things in the Ten Commandments mentioned: money, sex, power, possessions, reputation, our pleasure and comfort in this life. As we turn our attention, have those things be our masters, we have broken the very first commandment of not having any other God before the one true God. This is how the human heart works. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. You can't serve two masters. Everyone, without exception, is a slave to someone or something. We all have a master. No one is without a God that they serve. The question is, which one is it? Everyone has something or someone that drives them and moves them and motivates them. And so the question is, how do you know what it is for you? How do you know what it is in any given moment? Well, you can ask yourself this question. What is it in my life at this very moment? What is it that is driving my life, that is motivating my life, that if it was taken away, I would be destroyed? What is it that if it was taken away from me, it, not just that I would grieve or may even have a period of time of going through grief, but that I would be utterly undone and devastated? Whatever it is that is the answer to that question, that's your master. Seeking the approval of others can be a good thing. Wanting to be liked, wanting to be helpful, wanting to be needed, having other people think well of you, those are all great things. But when that becomes the most important thing in your life, when that becomes your master, then you are driven by it. And when you don't have it, you are destroyed and undone and are tempted to do unethical things in order to accomplish getting the approval of others. Having a fulfilling marriage, wanting to have a fulfilling marriage, is a good thing. But if that becomes your ultimate driving master in this life, then when it is taken away from you, either because it's not given to you to begin with, or you don't get it in the marriage that you have, then you will be devastated. You will be undone. And it's because that's become your master. Whatever drives you, whatever motivates you, whatever you obey, whatever you serve, that is your master. That's how the heart works. It has to have something as its master. And Paul says one of the things that's important for us to understand in order for us to have the power to really change in this life is to understand that this is the nature of our heart and how the heart works. Secondly, if we want to have this power to change that Paul is talking about here in these verses, we have to not only understand how our hearts work, we have to understand what God has done for us. And really, it's much of what he's saying here in these verses, from verses 17 all the way through down to the end of verse 23. And the first thing I want you to see from these verses is you have to see that this is God that is doing something to us and for us. It is not us doing something for ourselves. Just look at the way that he describes the condition that we were in before God came and worked on us. He says at the beginning of verse 17 that we were once slaves of sin. In verse 19, he says, we were slaves of impurity and lawlessness. In verse 21, he talks about us being slaves of sin with shameful fruit. And throughout the passage, he talks about the fact that because of all of these things, we are heading for death, both physical and spiritual. And he says at the end of the passage in verse 23, we are earning that death. The wages of sin is death. But notice what he comes and says in verse 17. It's the greatest Thanksgiving message ever. As if I had planned for this to be on the Sunday after Thanksgiving, Paul comes here in verse 17 and he says, although that's what we were like, although that's the condition that we were in, thanks be to God. Why? Thanks be to God, he says, because God is at work. He has done a great work for us. And it is God who has done the work. Notice all of the passive verbs in this passage. Just notice two of them. In verse beginning of verse 18, he talks about the fact that we have been set free from sin. And says almost the same thing in verse 22 at the beginning. You have been set free from sin. This is not something that we have done. It is something that God has done. And Paul is helping us to understand that. You can also see it in verse 17. It's a little harder to understand, but in verse 17 he says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now when we read that, especially that last phrase, the standard of teaching to which you are committed, have been committed, The sense that I get and that we probably mostly get is that it's a commitment that we've made. We've committed ourselves to the standard of teaching. But that's actually not the sense of this word that Paul is using here in the Greek. It's more of a sense of having been delivered to something. And we have that sense in the word committed in our own English language too. We talk about a commitment that we might make. I'm committed to this or I'm committed to that. And it seems like we're doing that. But we also talk about sometimes, even maybe even against our will, we have to be committed to the hospital or a reformatory school or something like that. And it's that sense of being delivered to it by someone else. And that's the sense that Paul has here in verse 17. It shows us this is God's work. It is the work that God is doing. So it's something that God does. But what is it that Paul tells us that God has done? Well, look again back at verse 17. What does he say that gripped the hearts of the Roman Christians? What has God done? What does verse 17 tell us that God has done enabling them to obey? He references it here in verse 17 as the standard of teaching that was brought to them or that they were delivered to. Now, what is that? What is the standard of teaching that was brought to them? Well, there's almost universal agreement by commentators and pastor scholars that what Paul is describing there by this phrase, the standard of teaching, is this wonderful doctrine that he's been telling us in chapters 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 5. It is this wonderful truth of the gospel of God's grace and mercy to us. That the righteousness that is required for us to gain entrance into heaven, to have acceptance with our Heavenly Father, is a righteousness that is achieved by Jesus for us and given to us as a free gift. That's after all how he ends the passage, right? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. What is the result of this incredible work that God has done for us? The gospel of grace that he has worked through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the result of believing in this gospel? Believing in this work that God has done for us? Well, look again at what he says. He has set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. Set us free from impurity and lawlessness. He has set us free from being slaves to false gods and false masters. And notice another result that he mentions here at the very end. There's a fundamental change that is made in us. Our hearts are changed. Our identities are reoriented. We are made new. I've been reading recently the conversion story of Rosaria Butterfield. Rosaria was raised and educated in a liberal Catholic setting, and she says that she fell in love with the world of words and eventually became an English professor. In her late 20s, she accounts the fact that she was allured by what she calls the feminist philosophy and the LGBT advocacy. And she eventually adopted a lesbian identity for herself. She went on to earn her PhD from Ohio State University, and then she was hired by Syracuse University to be a professor in their English department and their women's study programs. Her primary academic field was critical theory, and she specialized in queer theory. She says she was greatly influenced by Freud and Marx and Darwin. She served while she was at Syracuse as an advisor for the LGBT student group on campus. She helped Syracuse University write their policy for same-sex couples. And she actively lobbied for LGBT goals with her female partner. And then 1997 came. And while she was doing a research project against the religious right, she began engaging in a discussion with a Christian man named Ken, who is a pastor. And he befriended her and invited her into his home with his wife and his family and showed her what Christian love was all about. He became a friend and a confidant for Rosaria. As a part of her research and by the encouragement of the pastor that she had met, she began reading the scriptures, spending long amounts of time reading large portions of God's word. And less than 2 years later, in 1999, she was converted to Christianity. She said that her conversion initially led to a cataclysmic fallout in which she lost everything in her life except for her dog. But she said it was worth it because she gained eternal life in Jesus Christ. She eventually married a man named Kent Butterfield, who is a pastor even to this day, a Reformed Presbyterian Church pastor in Durham, North Carolina, where she lives as a mother of four, an author, and a speaker, an advocate for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what happens when God is at work, when God grips the heart with the gospel of grace. He changes us. He reorients our identity. He causes those old false masters that we followed that destroy us and changes our allegiance to them so that we now have one true Lord and Master, God Himself. That's what Paul's getting at here at the end of the passage in verse 23 when he talks about the fact that we've been given eternal life as a gift of God. But notice what he says at the very end, the very last phrase. He qualifies it all by saying we get this gift of God, which is eternal life, in Christ Jesus our Lord. It takes us back to what Paul was saying 2 weeks ago as we were looking in chapter 6 and verse 5. If we have been united with Jesus in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Jesus in a resurrection like His. That as we become a Christian, as we put our faith in God, as we believe the gospel of grace, we are now united to Jesus, and what is true of Him is true of us. The way that God sees Him as His Son, He now sees us as His children. Now we have a new Lord, a new Master that we serve and that we obey. And as we start to see and understand how the heart works and see and understand what God has done for us through the gospel, it leads us to the final point that we now need to start living like who we are. How does Paul describe us in these verses? He says things like, we are no longer slaves to sin and lawlessness and impurity. No longer do we have the old false masters who drive us to despair. But now, he says, we are slaves of obedience leading to righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness leading to sanctification. Slaves of God with fruit leading to sanctification and eternal life. That's who we are now. But you may want to pause for a second. Maybe you are pausing for a second in your mind and saying, but I don't want to be a slave to anyone. I don't want to be a servant to anyone. I don't want anyone to have control over me. It's a reminder, even as he's already reminded us. It's naive thinking. Everybody on the planet has a master. Everybody on the planet serves someone or something, is obedient to something or someone. It's impossible not to. It's how the human heart works. The question is, who is your master? And here's the great news. The great news of the gospel is that being a slave, being a servant to the one true Lord God Almighty brings us freedom, not bondage. We have freedom to now be who He has created us to be. You certainly know the old illustration about the goldfish and the fishbowl, right? Imagine having the fishbowl on your desk at your home or on a table at your home, and inside is this wonderful little goldfish that you've purchased at the store, and goldfish is swimming around and having fun in the fishbowl. But where does that fish have freedom? Only in the fishbowl. If one day that fish started looking outside of the fishbowl at that wonderful desk or table that you've set the fishbowl on and saying, I would love to get out there and explore that, and works up strength and eventually gets its tail going, is able to jump out of the fishbowl and onto the table, what happens? The fish dies. There is no freedom for the fish outside of the fishbowl. It's not created to be outside of the fishbowl. It has freedom. It is what it is supposed to be, what it is created to be, as it is in the fishbowl. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the same is true for us. With God as our Master, with Jesus as our Lord, we are now freed up to be who we are, who He has created us to be. So how do we do that? Well, I want you to notice here as we finish that there are a lot of passive verbs, and there's a passive sense in this passage. A lot of what God has been doing and what God is doing for us. But there is also an active sense, and we see it most explicitly at the end of verse 19. In verse 19, he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. As God shows us how the human heart works, as God does the work of the gospel and then unites us to Christ in faith, there is now an enabling of us to go out and live like who we are. We are to, as he says, present ourselves, our members, ourselves as slaves to righteousness that leads to sanctification. So how do we do that? Well, let me give you just three things as we finish this morning. The first thing is this. We need to recognize the old masters, the old false gods that continually want to creep back into our hearts. We need to constantly remind ourselves how the heart works, that it's constantly grabbing on to something to serve, to be its master. And that there is only one true master, and that is the one true God. We need to continually evaluate who it is that we are serving, who it is that we are obeying, who it is that we're trusting, what is driving us, what is motivating us in our lives. And let me get just very practical, maybe even overly simple, with a suggestion. How much of our lives is scheduled? We schedule everything. We schedule appointments. We schedule patients. We schedule places we need to go. We schedule time with friends. We have our schedules made for us. We make our own schedules. We schedule vacation. We schedule when we want to do this, when we want to set goals. How about this? What if we literally took time and scheduled time to sit down and actually reflect, where is the treasure of my heart? Seems simple, I know. Maybe it's too simple. But literally, actually putting time on your calendar once a month, once a week, once a day, to just ask yourself, where is the treasure of my heart? Who is my master in this moment? Second thing that we ought to be doing is that once we start to see those old masters, old gods that tend to creep back in and try to grab onto our hearts, we need to remind ourselves forcibly that they have no power over us anymore. Paul says, you, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have been set free. That is not theoretical and it is not future. It is real and it is now. You have been set free from the power of any of those masters. We've been changed. We are different. Our orientation has been changed. We are now, Paul says, to consider ourselves, to reckon ourselves, to see ourselves for who we are, dead to sin and alive to God. And so let me give you another very practical and very simple idea. In the moments of your greatest temptations, when you are tempted to give in to those old masters, whether it's alcohol or pornography or lying or cheating or despairing, what if in that very moment you literally said out loud, You have no power over me. Now, you might want to make sure nobody else is around when you're talking to yourself in that way, or maybe not. But what if you actually said that out loud? What is true if you acknowledge it even verbally? You have no power over me anymore. I've been set free from you. I now serve the true master, and I'm a servant of his. The last thing, once we have recognized those old masters that tend to creep back in, and once we have reminded ourselves that that no longer has power over us, lastly, we need to lean against them and root them out of our lives. There is an active sense, there is an active work on our part that is to be done. As God enables us through the work of His Spirit, He's changed us, He is changing us. And so we are to be actively leaning against our besetting sins, our old false masters, recognizing that it's going to take time, that it's going to require patience and persistence on our part, not being something that's going to happen quickly. But also recognizing that it's probably going to take some help. And so here's a last practical and maybe overly simple idea that you could explore. What if, as you discern those things that are the most important things to you, your masters that are grabbing your heart and leading you away and motivating you in wrong ways, what if you actually shared one of those things with somebody? What if you actually opened up and to someone you trust, whether it's a spouse or a friend, somebody in your small group, and actually let them know what it is? This is the thing that captures my heart easily. This is the thing that I'm so often and prone to go back to, and I know it has no power over me, but I am prone to do it over and over again. Will you pray for me? Will you pray with me? Will you hold me accountable? Paul says here in this question that he's answering in verse 15, yes, we're under grace and not under law, but that doesn't mean that we can just live however we want. That's crazy thinking for the Christian. For we have been made new. We have been reconciled with God. We've been united to Jesus. We have been set free. The old masters are no longer our master. Our hearts have been changed. And so we now need to go out and live like who we are. Let's pray together. Our Father, we read these words from the Apostle Paul, written so long ago, staring us in the face here in black and white on these pages. And on the one hand, it's so easy to see what Paul's saying, but on the other hand, it's so hard to actually go out and to live like what he's telling us to live like. So I pray, Father, that you would give us strength, give us resolve, give us motivation. Help us to understand how our hearts are wired, how we work. Give us discernment and seeing those things that we are so often tempted to give into. Remind us of the fact that they no longer have power over us because of the work of Jesus Christ, the work that you have done through Christ. Remind us of how we are new creatures, how you have adopted us into your family as your very own children, how we have the righteousness of Jesus credited to our accounts. And Father, as we understand that in deepening ways, help us, empower us, encourage us, enable us, motivate us to go out and to live like who we are. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.